Genesis chapter 9. We are closing out the chapter this morning, looking at really what is the highlight of this chapter. And it's very interesting to see that chapter 8 ends with the sacrifice of Noah and God's acceptance of it and his promise to preserve Noah. And that continues on into chapter 9. And then there seems to be this black spot, if you will, as you get to the end of chapter 9 here with the drunkenness of Noah and then the abomination of his son. But it doesn't end with that, and there's a very specific purpose behind it. I hinted at over the last few messages that the prophecy here is actually messianic, and so we are going to look at that today. To me, this is the most amazing part about this chapter, and certainly as you study it carefully, what comes out is the messianic prophecy, the promise of the coming Messiah, even though you don't find those words specifically stated in the prophecy. I think you'll see that it comes out. So what we'll do is we will read verses 24 through 29 out loud together, and then we will look at both the curse and the blessing that comes out of this. Verses 24 through 29, we'll read them out loud together. Verse 24, "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another glimpse of the promise that you had given to the Old Testament saints about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing that they looked forward to and that we know has been fulfilled, and yet we also look to that time when all things will be fulfilled and when the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign and rule over all the earth. We pray, Father, that as we study your word now and we see the hope of salvation here, that we would rejoice both in the fulfillment of prophecy and also, Lord, in the faithfulness that you have to keep those things that you promise, especially as it relates to that greatest gift of all, which is our salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would add your blessing now to the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Not every detail of Noah's life is recorded for us. Certainly, a great amount of time is spent referring to the ark and the building of the ark, and then also of the actual flood itself. And then you have this very detailed account related to God's giving of the rainbow as his covenant not to destroy the earth again with a flood. And then there's really only one other account that's recorded about Noah. And this is why I've said a number of times now, the purpose of the Old Testament is not merely to give us history. Because, again, you find specific accounts that, from a historian's perspective, have very little value, and yet great detail put upon them. And then huge periods of Noah's life, just by way of an example, 120 years before the flood, and we know almost nothing about it. We know Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but very little beyond that. So from a historian's perspective, there are details that are often included that seem to make very little sense from a historical perspective, and then huge swaths of history that you would think from a historian's perspective would be included that are entirely omitted. Because God's purpose is not to record for us all of the details of history, but in fact is to trace for us the history of redemption, to the promise of the coming of the Messiah. Now again, recalling that the context of the writing of the five books of Moses was to prepare the children of Israel who had gone through the wilderness, that is, those who had not come out of Egypt, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, because all the other ones perished in the wilderness, but those who would have been too young to remember all of those things, too young, as the Bible says, to have been able to discern between good and evil, they were the ones going into the land of Canaan now to possess the land. Moses is giving for them in written form their history so that they might learn from it, and that they might also learn to worship, to serve, honor, and love the Lord their God, and especially to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. That's the context of all of this. And this account of Noah in his life is very key to all of that. I had mentioned the last time that Canaan is mentioned several times in this account as it relates to the sin of Ham. Now again, if you don't understand the context of Moses writing this, you would miss that. But the purpose behind all of this is as they're going into the land to throw out these nations, as we're going to see, to destroy them as God had commanded them, there's a reason for it, there's a history behind it, and Moses is laying that out for us. And we see that it begins in the case of Ham, the father of Canaan, and his sin. Now, we had looked at that the last time. We had seen his glorying in the shame of his father. And we had ended with the covering that Shem, followed by Japheth, that also is important to understand here. Shem was the leader in this. It was Shem who took the initiative. Japheth followed along with it. But for the reason of Shem taking the leadership, that pious decision, that righteous decision that he had made, that example that he had set there, for that reason, he receives the blessing that we're going to look at a little bit later on this morning. We see the sentence upon Canaan in verses 24 and 25. In verse 24, Noah discovers the evil that had been done to him, where we read, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Now, we'd spent some time looking at what the Lord says about drunkenness and looking at the Old Testament and how the command was given to two groups, kings and priests, not to consume any wine or strong drink, and the connection that that has to us as believers today, who are called both kings and priests, and for the same reason that it ought not to be said of the Lord's people that they partake of wine or of strong drink, even though that permission had been given in general to the congregation of Israel. It was forbidden to the priests and to the kings, and such are we as well today for the same reasons. But Noah, obviously, having suffered the shame that he did, and also having given cause for the reproach and for the mockery of his son, now awakes from his wine, and the Bible says he knew what his younger son had done unto him. The language here is general and vague. It does not specifically say what was done to Noah, and this has led some to speculate about the nature of what terrible crime Ham might have committed against his father. The rabbis, or rabbinical Judaism, have come up with some things, and some commentators have followed along with it to suggest that something terrible along the lines of what we find practiced in Sodom and Gomorrah was done to Noah, but the text itself does not actually say that. Certainly the phrase "had done unto him," as we find in this verse here, does not require anything more than what was described in the verses before this one. We recognize that Ham seeing his father was not merely incidental or accidental in nature, but rather that his viewing of his father in his shame and in his nakedness was one of mocking and pleasure, at the very least, in what Ham saw. Certainly there may have been corrupt acts committed by Ham, but the text does not indicate that plainly, nor do we need to speculate further upon it. The very fact that Ham viewed his father in his shame and rejoiced in it, mocked at it, took pleasure in it, and then recounted that to his brothers was sufficiently evil that it warranted the curse that follows. And certainly if we follow or we trace the corruption that took place beginning with Ham and following throughout his generations, we can see that it continued to grow and to magnify itself. Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, are counted among the Canaanites. So if you see just how quickly it is, how many generations, for instance, Noah dies when Abraham is 53 years old. Just to give you an idea as to the overlap of the generations there, Noah died when Abraham was 53 years old. So their lives actually do overlap for a fairly significant amount of time there. Abraham is living at the time that Sodom and Gomorrah are overthrown, right? So you see, it doesn't take all that long, generationally speaking, it doesn't take all that long for the corruption to go as far as it does. And then it gets to the point, as we're going to see in some of the passages we're looking at this morning, where by the time Israel goes into the land of Canaan, the Lord has had it with the abominations that are being committed there. But all of that can be traced back up to the father of Canaan, and Canaan is certainly cursed, as we're going to see, in the sense of him following along in the footsteps of his father, left unchecked. So Ham's disrespect, his dishonor, his mockering, his rejoicing, however he may have rejoiced in his father's nakedness, is enough to warrant, enough to justify the curse that is placed upon him and upon his descendants. We're going to see, though, that that doesn't apply without exception. That is, that even though the curse is placed upon the descendants of Ham through Canaan, yet we do find instances in Scripture where there are Canaanites who find their way into the blessings that the Lord gives in salvation. I think one of the greatest examples of that is the Canaanitish woman who comes to the Lord, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, and he says, I've only been sent to the house of Israel. And she said, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off their master's table. And the Lord said about her, great was her faith. And so we see that this was not without exception. How was it that Noah knew? Some people, and this is where some people have gone on to suggest that there was more than looking that had taken place here. But the very fact that Shem and Japheth had to come in and cover their father would indicate Noah would have realized when he awoke that he was in fact covered. And further to that, it would seem very reasonable that Shem and Japheth would have spoken to their father about the actions of Ham while his father was unconscious. The whole thing is just so terrible, though, in so many respects. It's terrible in the sense that Noah, having allowed himself to be drunken of the wine, allowed himself to have, through his own unconscious state, become naked to his own shame, allowed the opportunity for his son to have fulfilled whatever it was that his son took pleasure in. All of those things are just is so sad. And yet it is the blessing that comes out of this that shows us once again that God supersedes man's wickedness to show forth his glory. And that is really amazing as we come out of this passage here. Noah, the very fact that Noah would have had to come to his senses after the wine had worn off, we think about how had he not become drunken, there would have been no shame to which he might have to awake. Let this be a reminder to us who, as Paul says, are of the day that we never leave off being sober-minded and aware. We should never forsake our sober-mindedness, for in so doing, we only bring to ourselves shame. This is why it's important for us. It is good for us, and I say this from my own personal experience, it's fine for us to laugh. It's fine for us to have a time to be able to tease one another, to joke around with one another. But we ought to be known as sober-minded people. That is the command that we have as we go through Scripture. Not ones who are just filled with frivolity, ones who are just constantly light, who have no seriousness about us. And I think you see how all of this ties together, because how can we warn men of the urgency of their condition if we're constantly just making light of things? If everything is just a joke to us, everything is just sort of lightness to us, we're not considered serious. We ought to be serious. We ought to be sober-minded. We ought also not to allow ourselves to get into the position that Noah does, where he awakes to his own shame. The Bible doesn't speak to us about any regret that Noah had. It doesn't go into detail because that's not the focus of the account here. But I can say with absolute certainty that certainly Noah would not have awoken and not felt regret, not felt shame over what he had allowed to transpire. I don't think any father would take pleasure in cursing his son and his grandson for their sin. I don't think any father would take pleasure in that. And so it ought to be true for us as well, that we don't allow ourselves to get caught up in the moments, allow ourselves to be led away from that which keeps us sober and sober-minded, so that we later on have to reap the shame for it. Look at the curse that is pronounced upon Canaan. Now, the timing of this curse is not indicated in the passage. There are many who suggest, and I think rightfully so, that it's quite possible that there's a lapse in time between Noah awaking from his drunkenness and from pronouncing the curse and the blessing as he does. Certainly as you go through the Old Testament, you find that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gave the blessing and the curse to their children towards the end of their lives, often at the very end of their lives. And it's quite likely possible, since the only thing that's recorded after this is Noah's death, it's quite possible that Noah as well pronounces this blessing and this curse upon his children at the close of his life. That being the case, it could have also been at the same time. But notice the content of this curse. He says, cursed be Canaan. Some have seen this as an indication that Canaan himself was involved in the event that was described above. But again, there is no need to conclude that when we consider the context of the recording of this account. So some have said, well, the reason why Canaan is being cursed here is because Canaan was somehow involved with what Ham had done. But the scriptures are very clear. Ham was the one who is involved in the sin. Ham is the one who is involved in the mocking, the looking upon his father in his shame. It only speaks of Ham in that regard. Canaan is cursed here because Canaan is the father of those whom the children of Israel are going in to destroy for crimes that are quite along the same lines as what Ham had committed and much greater than what Ham had committed. The history of the Canaanites not only serves to shed light on the justice of God in ordering their complete destruction, but also serves to warn the Israelites about the leavening influence that would come from the Canaanites, to warn them that to ally themselves with the Canaanites would be to their own corruption and to their own destruction. The Israelites were preparing to enter the promised land here. They're preparing to enter the land of the Canaanites, the father of whom was Canaan and Ham. How is it that the land had become so wicked? Moses is tracing that history back up to Canaan, up to Ham. And he's doing it on the same token, he's reminding them that this was prophesied by Noah so many years before. This testifies again to the faithfulness of God in honoring the blessing and the cursing of his servants. It is a testimony to that as they prepare to go into the land. Some see that there's an actual pronouncement of judgment here, that Noah places a curse upon Canaan, while some see that Noah is merely making an observation about the cursed behavior of Ham, which bore evidence in Canaan's life as well. We can harmonize both of these views when we consider again the purpose of the books of Moses. Moses traces the path of wickedness from Ham to Canaan and then to Canaan's seed, who would be judged by the Israelites entering into the land of Canaan. They would see God's justice in exacting retribution on their abhorrent lifestyles and sin. There's a lot of people today who will often go back to the Old Testament and they'll say, what kind of a God orders the destruction and the annihilation of entire nations? Well, a righteous and a just God does, actually, upon sin. You look at the level of sin, and we're gonna briefly look at some of those things because Moses gives us quite a vivid look into the kind of abominations that were going on, which, by the way, our society is coming very close to. We haven't reached quite the level of where the Canaanites are, but we're not far from it. So people will say, what kind of a just God does this? And even here, the Israelites are coming into the land of Canaan being told to wipe out all of them, from the least unto the greatest of them, even to destroy their very animals, wipe out all of them. And so some might say, why is it that God would order this? How can a just God do this? And what Moses is doing here is he's tracing this all the way back to their father Canaan, who merely followed in the footsteps of his father Ham, and saying, look at God's mercy for all of these hundreds of years as they've continued to harden themselves in their wretchedness and in their abominations and in their corruptions. God is just in, after all these years of mercy and grace and not destroying them for their sins, to now say, enough is enough. Now I need to deal with this. Even though it is not expressly recorded in this passage, yet the scriptures here imply that Noah saw in Canaan the characteristics that were displayed by Ham, that the wicked, mocking younger son of his own had a son himself who also casts off the bands of honor and submission to authority, that in Canaan he saw what he had seen in Ham, a rejoicing in sin and shame, so that the curse again comes upon the wicked justly. We're going to look a little bit at it. The Bible talks about how the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. Canaan was one who himself delighted in shame, in mockery, dishonor, and reproach, just as Ham had. And Ham, who himself delighted in those things, would certainly not teach the opposite to his own sons. He patterned that in his life, so that the sin in his life would only be magnified in the generation that followed. I mentioned that briefly a few weeks back, that often if we do not check, we do not correct sin in our own lives, it becomes magnified in the generation that follows. and it grows and it grows. And not only does it grow, but it continues to get hardened. Don't allow things often, as parents especially, where we ignore certain things. It's just small, but then it becomes bigger in the generation that follows. We consider the wickedness of the Canaanites and its spread. There's a theme in the Pentateuch that demonstrates the justice of God in ordering their destructions. I'm going to show this. So Canaan, was he punished exclusively for the sins of Ham? And the answer to that is no. And this is where, as we see the curse that is upon Canaan, it is a curse upon them that the sin of Ham would continue to grow in the generations that followed, and that they would be destroyed for those sins themselves. Look, for instance, at what God says to Abraham. And actually, before you do that, I just want you to notice something here. Look at chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10. I just want to point out for you so you have an idea as to who the Canaanites were. Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 through 19, we have the descendants of Canaan who would have given rise to the cities and the countries that came out of them. So many of the names of his own sons became the names of the nations that were in the land of Canaan. So look at verses 15 through 19. Canaan begat Sidon, so we know that, the name of that city, his firstborn in Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite. So notice here that the Amorites, I'm drawing them out specifically, the Amorites are Canaanites. They're often spoken of actually as representing the Canaanites, but they were, in fact, Canaanites. They're the descendants of Canaan, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite. So pay attention to that. Then look at what God says to Abram in Genesis chapter 15. Now, if Canaan were simply cursed because of the sin of Ham, that is, if God were basically saying, okay, you know what, Ham, you're the sinner here, but I'm going to punish your son for your sin, there would have been no reason for God to have withheld judgment upon Canaan. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here. Even in the visiting of the iniquity of the father unto the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him, it's not as though God is saying, okay, the father did this, so therefore I'm going to punish the son in his place. It's all going to come together here. God punishes man justly for his own sins. Now, look at what God says about this in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. After God has promised that the children of Israel are going to go down into Egypt, now he doesn't use the name Egypt, but we know from later on that it is Egypt, that they're going to be there under affliction for 400 years. So there's a total of 430 years in Egypt. 400 of those years they're in affliction. They're going to come out. God's going to judge that nation, which is Egypt. And then you'll look at verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither. That is, they shall come here to the land of Canaan again. Notice why God was going to wait. Why were they going to go down into Egypt? For the iniquity of the Amorites, as representative of the Canaanites, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So that even in God pronouncing the curse upon Canaan, it was not that they were going to merely bear the sins of their fathers, but God was in his mercy waiting to bring judgment upon them until their iniquity was full. And this speaks again to the fact that what began in Ham grows in Canaan and continues on from generation to generation. And God says, by the time you get to the fourth generation here, the iniquity is going to be full. And then I'm going to bring the children of Israel back into this land and judge the Amorites, representative of all the Canaanites, for their sin, because at that point their sin will be full. The Israelites would not be used to judge the Canaanites until the Canaanites' iniquity was full. Thus again, this points to evidence that the curse upon Canaan was not that he would be punished unjustly for the sins of his father, but in fact that God would withhold judgment, but bring that judgment nationally upon the Canaanites when their sin was full. It's actually very similar. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, the Lord does this again in relation to the Pharisees. Matthew 23, just beginning in verse 31, Jesus says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, And some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now what's he saying here? Verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So again, you have this idea of the continual hardening of sin and the continual increasing of sin until God says, finally, I'm bringing all of this sin that has just grown from generation to generation. I will lay it upon your heads and I will bring judgment upon you for it. It is evident that God, in visiting the sin of Ham, does not punish Ham's offspring for Ham's sin, but for their own. The curse, in light of this, is such that Noah sees the direction that Ham and his younger son are going and pronounces a curse upon their wickedness. God, in visiting the curse upon the descendants of Canaan, does so justly for their own vile sins, not merely because their ancestors sin. Part of this may be seen in the generational hardening in sin, that though Ham does not see immediate judgment for his sin, that unchecked sin grows in the successive generations until, as hardened as it becomes, it receives much severer judgment later. Paul talks, for instance, about how in 1 Corinthians 11, how when we as believers are judged, we're judged now, that we would not be judged with the world later. One of the things that ought to bring a person concern is when God does not deal with them for their sin. That is, he allows it to grow. As sin is left unchecked, as sin is left undealt with, there's two things that happen. Number one, it grows. And number two, the person becomes hardened in it. And that ought to give a person a great deal. They ought to tremble when they don't tremble about their sin. Because nothing speaks like the building up or the filling up of iniquity for which the greater and more severe judgment is going to come than a person whose sin is not dealt with by the Lord. When they continue to harden themselves in it, they continue to grow. It ought to give us actually a great concern for our own nation. Not that we have the same covenantal promises, obviously, that Israel had. But it ought to give us great concern when God does not deal with the sin of this and it continues to grow and to harden itself, as though God is allowing men to treasure up for themselves his wrath, just as was happening in the case of Canaan. So that, yes, Ham has sinned, but Noah sees, looking down the road, that this continues to grow, it continues to harden, it continues to multiply itself, and so he pronounces the curse upon Canaan and his descendants, knowing, for as much as he did know, knowing that God would bring judgment upon them. And ultimately, God does so through the descendants of Shem. Not only do we see this testified in Genesis 15, where God speaks about how the punishment was being delayed until their iniquity was filled, but you see this elsewhere. Look at Leviticus chapter 18. I'm going to point out a few things here. First of all, you see the abominations that are described really, let me go back up to verse 3. Chapter 18, verse 3, God says, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So the Lord is giving them a warning here. You are not to do after the Canaanites. And I'm just giving you the scriptural background. If you read any secular history on the behavior of the Canaanites, on the behavior of the Phoenicians at this time here, the immorality in which they lived is unrivaled by few periods in history. The wickedness that was there. Which is why when people scoff at the idea, why would God order the complete destruction of this nation? The real question is, why did God not order the real question they ought to be asking is, why did God not order their destruction sooner? And that's not to question the wisdom or the sovereignty of God. It is to say that all of this testifies to God's mercy, that he waited as long as he did before he ordered their destruction. And the very fact that Israel refused to fully obey him in their destruction led Israel over the years to adopt many of their same ways again. But if you go through chapter 18 and you see what is described in those chapters, You see, the uncovering of the nakedness of family, the uncovering of the nakedness of mothers and of sisters, the uncovering of the nakedness of aunts, of cousins, of in-laws, and all of this, you understand the rampant sexual immorality that the Lord is describing is what is taking place here in the land of Canaan that Israel was not to do. Included in that, you can see, for instance, the passing of their children through the fire to Molech in verse 21. So the offering up of their children as human sacrifices. You see sodomy described in verse 22, bestiality described in verse 23. And what is it that the Lord says as you close out the chapter here? He's warning them about what is going on in Canaan. And Noah foresees all of this and God's judgment upon that in the sin of Ham that was exemplified most greatly in Canaan, Ham's son. What is it that Moses commands them? Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. Notice the analogy that the Lord uses as he closes out verse 25. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Some of what you read through in this chapter, I'm not going to go through it right now, but I would suggest that you actually do go through the chapter here. This is given to us for our instruction and our learning. Some of these things, most of these things, are either accepted in our society today or glorified and desired and sought out in our society today. And God says that the land itself, now notice this has nothing to do with God making a covenant with these nations. God says these things are so reprehensible, so despicable, so immoral and abominable that the land itself is defiled and cannot bear the nations that do them. And yet this is glorified in our movie theaters, this is glorified by our politicians, this is glorified by our society at large. Many of these things are glorified. I'm going to say it will be within, if the Lord tarries, within the generation of those who are living here, that there will not be one thing on this list that will not be glorified by our society. What is it that God says? The land itself is vomiting them out. It had nothing to do with God making a covenant with these Canaanite nations that they were disobeying, and so he's going to punish them for that. All of these are crimes against nature. They go against nature itself so that the land itself cannot bear them. And God describes the lamb as vomiting, as retching them out because of how horrible these things were. And I emphasize that point because we sit here and we agree as believers that these things are wrong, and yet they are so prevalent around us, they are so thrown in our faces that I don't think it causes us to vomit or to have that same sort of retching or turning inside our stomachs as it ought to. But it ought to bring shame to us. It ought to grieve us that these things are so flaunted and so open in our society, and yet because they're so there, we're almost callous to them. We know that they're wrong. We agree that they're wrong. And yet because we're inundated and blasted by them on every side, we often don't see the shame to them. I say one of the things, and I'm just going to bring this up as an example here. I would say that this is probably more true, or I would say that I've probably seen this more so, perhaps, I would say probably more so in the company of Christian men than I would see it in the case of Christian women. But often the comments about effeminate men, or the comments even about sodomy, where they're actually presented, at times, I've seen this, of Christian men making light of it, or using it as a term of mockery, of derision. It ought not to be. It is such a horrendous abomination to the Lord. There's nothing to be made light of any of this. Nothing to be joked about, nothing to normalize it. It's an abomination before the Lord. But notice what God goes on to say in verse 26, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you, for all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled." God is making a very specific point here, that it was, this is the second time he's mentioned this now, The land is vomiting them out. They've defiled the land. That the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. How do they get here? How does the land get to all of these abominations here? Well, it's seen already by what took place with Ham. There's no shame over the nakedness of his father. In fact, there's a rejoicing in it, a pleasure that he took into it, even if that's the only thing that happened. And it continues to grow from generation to generation. Israel could not say years later, Lord, we had no idea that this is the path that we would have ended up going. Because Moses shows them already back at the time of Noah, this is what Ham did. This is what was left unchecked in his son. And Noah himself prophesied that this is what was going to take place. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. I hope you can see from here that in the cursing of Canaan, it is not strictly a curse about the fact that Ham sinned, therefore Canaan's going to be punished. If that were the case, then Canaan would have been punished right at that time. Instead, what you find here is that Ham's sin grows in Canaan's life, and it continues on in Canaan's descendants. It exemplifies itself, it multiplies, it continues to harden from generation to generation, and God says, I can only go so far, and then I'm going to deal with you, because the land itself cannot bear you. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. So you'll notice that at the start of the chapter again, Moses is preparing Israel to pass over Jordan. Do you see that in verse 1? And to go in and possess nations. And he talks to them about being mighty nations. These are the Canaanites again, those immoral people, the crimes of which are described in Leviticus chapter 18 there. Verse 4 says, Moses warns them, speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. No, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, nor for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess the land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which word we already looked at. When God says, when the iniquity is full, I'm going to drive them out. So don't go in there thinking that it's because you're so great that God's giving you the land. Go in there with humility, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's the sense behind what Moses is saying here. It was for their wickedness that God was driving them out. And the warning given in the example of Ham tells them this is how you get there. A society that has no shame in those things that ought to bring shame will only become hardened in their sin and commit gross immorality, the likes of which can almost not be imagined. And yet, unfortunately, they are present and flaunted in our faces and in our society every day. Look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 12. So again, we see here really what plays out as far as the Lord visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Considering again that it was the fourth generation, remember that the Lord said in the fourth generation they shall come out. Considering again that the Lord is bringing this judgment upon Canaan after generation has continued to harden itself in their sin. This isn't God being unjust here and applying the sins of Ham to the children of Canaan. This is the case of Ham's sin repeating itself and growing from generation to generation until God justly brings judgment upon the full fruit of all of that sin that manifested itself in Ham and then in Canaan. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 12. So in verse 10 and 11, we see the kind of wickedness that was going on in the land. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. So again, why was Canaan destroyed? Because of all their abominations. And then look finally at Deuteronomy 20, verses 17 through 18. So you see that this theme of driving out the Canaanites because of the increase, the multiplication of sin and abomination continues to go through, which helps us to get a better coloring of why God talks about the sin, for instance, of Canaan, or the curse that was upon Canaan. It was for the continued development, the unchecked sin that continued to grow. Don't be the one to say, well, it happened to them, it's not going to happen to me. Who do we are that we think we're so special, that somehow we're free from the effects of this? Look at Deuteronomy 20, verses 17 and 18. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. And what a gracious God that he is giving to them through the account of Moses here, this record of this one incident in Noah's life, to say, you want to trace this back, how do you end up here? I mean, you'd think that would be the natural question, because Moses is hammering home this point. They're being destroyed for their abominations. They're being destroyed for their abominations. It would be a natural question on the part of a person to go, wow, the Lord is taking this really serious, because you'll notice in Deuteronomy 20 there, he says, you're not going to leave alive anyone that breathes. Wipe them out entirely. The whole thing is corrupt. Even the animals have to be destroyed. From the littlest to the greatest, all of them, destroy them, because they're going to corrupt you. Every part of this is so corrupt. Every part of it is so immoral. You would think then that the question of the person going into the land of Canaan would be, wow, the Lord takes this really seriously. He takes it so seriously. How is it that they end up here? I think that's a natural question we would ask. The graciousness of God to lead them all the way back here to say, this is what happened with Ham. Don't let this happen to you. Don't start just tossing, and people say, don't sweat the small stuff. No, actually sweat the small stuff. That's really important. How do you end up there? Well, look at back here. Look at to where Ham is. Look at where Canaan is. There's a generational hardening in sin. Even though Ham does not see immediate judgment for his sin, that unchecked sin continues to grow generation after generation, until so hardened as it becomes, it receives much more severe judgment later. Canaan actually had all of the warnings. They saw what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They saw what happened to those cities in the plain there. They saw God's judgment come upon them for their wickedness, and yet they continue to harden themselves. Many will presume upon God's grace. They see the withholding of immediate judgment as reason to harden themselves in sin. They deceive themselves about God's grace and judgment so that they harden themselves to commit more sin and greater sins, that they might receive the greater and more severe condemnation. Instead, we ought to desire rather that God would chastise us and correct us to turn us sooner, instead of allowing us to harden ourselves against him, and thus receive a wrathful and furious reward for it later. It serves as Moses' warning to the Israelites as they enter the land of Canaan and are commanded to drive the nations out, to remember that the sin of Ham developed into the widespread abominations of his offspring, until God said that the land itself was spewing them out. It may seem like such a small thing here. People look at what Ham did and say, what a small thing. And I think that's part of it. For people to look at it and say, well, why would he pronounce such a curse upon Canaan here? He must have done something really, really terrible. I think they're missing the point that Moses is pointing to them, the progression of sin left unchecked, the multiplication of that sin, the hardening in that sin. He's condemned to be a servant of servants unto his brother. The nature of the curse of Canaan is humiliating servitude, something that was fulfilled not only in the military conquest of the Canaanites recorded in Joshua, but also the servitude into which the remaining Canaanites entered. So if you see fulfillment of this, for instance, look at Joshua chapter 9. This is just one example. There's a number of different examples. Here we have the account of the Gibeonites. So again, we find a literal fulfillment many years later, spoken by, or many years later recorded by Joshua, but having been prophesied by Noah. And again, we find the testimony of fulfilled prophetical scripture here, hundreds of years in advance, that the descendants of Ham would be servants to Shem, and also to Japheth. We'll look at that later. We didn't get quite as far as I'd wanted to this morning. But look at Joshua chapter 9. Here you have the Gibeonites. They were in the land of Canaan. They made themselves appear as though they were from far away. And so they brought old bread. They brought worn-out clothing. They made everything look like they were really far away. But they were, in fact, only a few cities away from where Joshua was going through. And Joshua and the rulers of Israel make a mistake here because they do not seek counsel from the Lord as to how to deal with these men. They believe what these men actually say about how they were from far away, and so they accept a covenant with these men to allow these men to not be destroyed by them. And that actually is to their detriment, but you'll notice here that there's still a fulfillment of Noah's prophecy, because when Joshua and the rulers find out that they have been tricked by these men, that they were in fact not from far away, but that they were in fact residents of the land of Canaan, you find that instead they're given a curse. So look at verses 21 through 23. So they found out that these men were in fact from not far away, but they have a bit of a dilemma here because they've sworn an oath to these men that they won't kill them. So how do they deal with this now? Well, they have to, because they've sworn by the Lord God of Israel, they may not touch them. And so verse 20, this will we do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. That was right. I mean, the initial oath was wrong, but the second wrong would not have made things right. Verse 21, and the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, that is the Gibeonites, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, or tricked us, saying, we are very far from you, when ye dwell among us. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they accept that. Now I want you to notice a couple of things here, because this speaks as well to the curse that comes down to Canaan. First of all, it's a fulfillment of Noah's prophecy. Noah says they would be a servant of servant to his brethren. We're seeing here the Canaanites, the descendants of Ham, being servants to the descendants of Shem. But I want you to notice something else here as well. And that is that they would be hewers of wood and drawers of water for what? For the house of my God. So that even in this curse of servitude that comes upon Canaan, there is still hope given for them that they might have access to the house of God. And I think we see that played out. I mentioned we find other examples of this as we go through the Old Testament, but I think one of the greatest examples is of that Canaanitish woman whom the Lord says, great is your faith. She was given access by faith to fellowship with God as well. And even here, although they're brought under servitude, it is not without hope for the Canaanites because of God's grace and because of God's mercy. So we have the curse that is then brought upon Canaan. Don't let your sin be something that you treat lightly. Don't let it be something where you start categorizing your sin to say, this is small, it doesn't matter so much. I think one of the greatest examples when we talk about the mortification of sin is it's easy to say, I've put off these gross and immoral sins. Yes, but what about the sin of your neglect of God's word, the daily study or reading of God's word, your neglect of prayer? What about those? We often look at those things and we say, well, that's okay. That's just a small thing. That doesn't really matter. It's not like that big sin of murder or of adultery or something else. No, in fact, the example that we find of Ham and of the curse upon Canaan teaches us that often those things that we just belittle or think of as being so small, that lack of shame where we ought to have shame left unchecked continues to grow and to grow and to grow. So don't put yourself in that position of categorizing sin as this one's okay and this one's not. This one I can let alone and allow it to grow, but this one I'm going to take heed again. No, see the example of Ham. See the example of Canaan here. See how left unchecked it continues to grow until God says, you've brought yourself to the point. The sin of Ham was not such as to spew him out of the land. But the sin of Canaan, or the sin of Ham, finds itself replicated in the life of Canaan, which finds itself growing and multiplying in each successive generation till the Lord says, no, the land is actually spewing them out.